Our scripture lesson this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Luke 1, 26 through 33. We're going to be studying this evening the name of Jesus, which is assigned to our Lord, to his mother in this reading. And then after we read the scriptures, we'll read aloud the answers to our lesson from Lord's Day 11. Questions and answers 29 and 30 can be found on the screen or on page 212 in the Forms and Prayers book in front of you. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Amen. Please answer with me the questions 29 and 30 of the Catechism as a help, as a guide, as an historic interpretation of the precious name of Jesus that we're going to be considering from God's word this evening, and the importance, the priority of that name. Question 29 asks this: why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. And because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No, although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny their only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Amen. God is a Trinity. He is one God revealed to us in three persons. And throughout the history of Christianity, this truth has shaped theological study. The Apostles' Creed, which we're using to open up to us right now, the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of the Apostles' Creed teaches us to do Trinitarian theology. And so, as we studied in a previous time together, we worship God the Father as our creator and provider. And as we'll see in a future study, we worship the Holy Spirit as our sanctifier. In the middle of the Apostles' Creed, the large center of the Apostles' Creed, we learn to worship Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, as our Deliverer. And so that's our goal this evening, is to worship and serve Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, as our Deliverer. To worship and serve God's Son, we must know him. And the Apostles' Creed highlights two important ways in which Scripture makes Jesus known to us. First, we can know him through his names. And so this evening we focus on the name Jesus. In Lord's Day 12, we focus on the title or the name Christ. In Lord's Day 13, we focus on the phrase God's only begotten Son, our Lord, just the simple wording of that introductory phrase about the Lord Jesus. So we can know the Son of God by his name. Second, we can come to know him through his works, both in his state of humiliation, which we'll focus on in Lord's Day 14 through 16, and his state of exaltation in Lord's Day 17 through 19. Now, if all of that sounds overly scientific or technical, don't worry. This is, in fact, the actual process that all of us use to get to know anybody else. Right, we not so much through their names, but we do find words as we get to know other people that describe them and help us to know, oh, that person is, and then we'll have all kinds of words to know others by, or in addition to that, we'll understand others, even the closest people. The people we're closest to, our parents, our children, our friends, our fellow church members, we understand them by their works. What does the person do? Not just simply the job that they get paid for, but the things that they do. These are the basic ways that we know everybody that we know and love, by the words that describe them and by the things that they do. So The catechism is scientific and technical in a good way, but in a way that also matches with our experience for getting to know the other people who we love. But especially as we begin studying the names of God's Son, we will discern a difference. Studying the names of others usually doesn't help us know them better. We, of course, want to learn the names of people that we're getting to know, because there's something special about being able to identify somebody by name and being identified by name. But the names that we carry today typically aren't descriptive. Not to say they don't have meaning or value, but we don't usually come to know an awful lot about another person by understanding their names. By contrast, in Scripture, and especially when it comes to the names of God, these names do reveal his character and his nature. And so these aren't accidental. That's why the angel is sent by God to Mary to say, this is what name you shall give to your child. It's very, very important, this name that you're going to give to your child. The Son of God is called Jesus because God wants us to know, first of all, that he is a Savior of sinners. So, such a special name. As soon as we know anything about the Son of God, we learn that his name is Jesus, and right away we say, oh, he's, when we understand what the name means, we say, well, he's a Savior of sinners. And that's what God wants to know, us to know about Jesus, first of all. So we want to get to know Jesus better this evening, and we can get to know Jesus better by asking the two questions of our study, of our catechism, though we'll be using different words. The first question we want to ask is, who is the second person of the Trinity? And then second, we want to ask, is Jesus all or nothing? Is Jesus all or nothing? First of all, then, who is the second person of the Trinity? We've reflected together in previous weeks on the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Who's the second person? And we could answer this question, by focusing on the name Jesus, but in two different ways. And I would suggest it might be best to put it this way. Jesus is the Son of God. So what I mean by that is we're going to be focusing on the name Jesus and how precious that name is to us, but we want to start by understanding to whom this name Jesus is given. Jesus is the Son of God, the person whom Gabriel says of you shall call him Jesus. He is the Son of God. And this truth, and perhaps beginning in this way, protects us from a sentimental knowledge of Jesus. So anybody can talk about Jesus and say, oh, I know that Jesus. But without that back story, that understanding that he is the Son of God, we're going to have a sentimental understanding of Jesus. In other words, we don't start knowing Jesus at his birth, right? When he was given that precious name. We need to understand that the Jesus of Scripture is the uncreated, eternal, all-powerful Son of God. That's who received the name Jesus. We mustn't get the wrong idea about his lowly birth or his troubled earthly life or his agonizing death. With the Father and the Spirit, the Son of God created heaven and earth and still upholds them as by his hand. That's who received the name Jesus. The child whom Mary would name Jesus, the angel goes on to say, will be great. Now what he's saying is, you will come to know him as great. He's already great. He's created the heavens and the earth. He made Mary, the one in whose womb he would reside for some time. He will be great, though, the angel reminds her. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Not that he has become now the Son of the Most High, but you will come to know him and call him the Son of the Most High. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So we want to get to know Jesus. But in studying Jesus as the kind and gentle Savior of sinners, we must never lose that terrifying vision of the Son of God in Revelation 1 or in any other part of Scripture where Jesus is shown in his majesty and glory, in his strength and his power, where he's described as the eternal Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth with the Father and the Spirit. And so in answering the question, who is the second person of the Trinity? Let's start by saying this Jesus, he is the Son of God. But then we can also flip around the order of those words to better understand Jesus again. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is Jesus. We now have the privilege of getting to know this eternal Son of God as Jesus. And of course, every way in which God's Son is made known to us is important, but the name Jesus is special because it is the personal name of the unique person who alone has a divine and human nature. One writer said this of the name Jesus: the whole message of Scripture is compressed in the name Jesus. You come to know this name. You come to know the person who bears this name, and you know the whole message of the Word of God. It is the Old Testament covenant name of God, Yahweh, sometimes in older translations given to us as Jehovah, Yahweh, combined with the Hebrew word for salvation. So Jesus means, in the most technical sense, Yahweh saves. Yahweh, the covenant God who was introduced to us in the Old Testament, he saves. And that's why Peter could preach in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Because this Jesus is Yahweh saves. The Lord is our salvation. We know something special about Jesus, then, about the Son of God, by just knowing this name, Jesus. Jesus isn't like one of the many prophets who contributed to the revelation of God. He is the revelation of God. He isn't like the many priests who offered up sacrifices for themselves and for others. He is the spotless Lamb of God who alone takes away the sins of the world. This Jesus isn't like one of the many judges or the many kings or other leaders mentioned in the Bible who offered temporary relief from affliction. He alone completely saves us from our sins. So it's vital that we answer this question. Who is the second person of the Trinity? The Son of God is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is Yahweh saves. And so it's important that that name is so vital. We come to know Jesus as the personal revelation of the eternal God. Now, question and answer 29 begin to unpack this, the next point that we're going to consider. But question and answer 30 really hits it hard. So we'll be focusing more on the language there. The question I want to ask second is this: is Jesus all or nothing? So in the first question, we come to understand that Jesus may not be sentimentalized. He is not just that little baby who comes into the manger at Christmas time. He is the eternal Son of God. We must know him that way. This question is asking, is Jesus all or nothing? How essential is Jesus? Or to put it closer to the way that it's asked in our lesson, can one truly trust in Jesus who looks for salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or anywhere, elsewhere, sort of that cover-all phrase? That's a vital question. The part of the question about saints, can one truly trust in Jesus who looks for salvation and security in saints, that question about saints is heavily influenced, as you might guess, by its 16th century context. When the Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563, the Reformation was less than 50 years old. So you think about things that happened 50 years ago. It doesn't feel that long ago, does it? That's when the Reformation technically began in relation to the Heidelberg Catechism. So for centuries prior to the Reformation and prior to the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, had taught members to find help in saints, to look for salvation and security in saints. So we should recognize that the question is heavily influenced by its 16th century context, but the question isn't irrelevant today. Several reasons. First of all, because Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, still teaches people, its members, to appeal to saints for help in obtaining from God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our only Redeemer and Savior, the benefits we need. So that's just a quotation from the Roman Catholic Second Vatican Council, which convened in 1964, so not that long ago. And in that council, the leaders of the church said, you must look to or appeal to saints for help in receiving the benefits of Jesus, the Savior. Rome still sees Mary, again in the words of the Second Vatican Council, as the cause of salvation for herself. That's hard to understand, isn't it? The cause of salvation for herself. Is she a sinner or isn't she? Can she be the cause of salvation if she's a sinner herself? And if she isn't a sinner herself, why does she need salvation? So it's an odd phrase, isn't it, as we understand it from God's word. But the church still sees Mary as a cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. So it's a valid question for us today, post-Vatican Council II, to ask the question, how should we relate to saints? And I don't think we probably need to spend too much time on this, but the Bible's answer is, I think, different from both the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the typical evangelical answer that you might receive to the question. Because we truly, as Bible-believing Christians, believe in the communion of the saints. Now, we understand saints to mean, Scripture understands saints to mean the holy people of God, those who are called out by God, not sort of high-level Christians, but sort of ordinary people who have been chosen by God and made holy by the Holy Spirit. These are saints. But we believe in the communion of the saints. We sang this evening that we are one through all the ages. So we believe as Protestant Christians in the communion of the saints, past and present and future. So we actually do believe in a communion with saints who have gone before us. In worship, Hebrews 12, verse 23 teaches us, in worship, we gather with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So the righteous of God who have now been made perfect and who are waiting in their spirits to be rejoined with a heavenly body at the resurrection, we have come to them when we worship. We don't come to the old mountain, the mountain of the law. We come to Mount Zion. We come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So we ought to unflinchingly affirm, Protestant friends, that we worship God with Mary. We worship God with Paul. We worship God with Augustine and with Bernard of Clairvaux and with John Calvin and with Watts and with your parents and your grandparents and your friends and your aunts and uncles who have gone before you, your brothers and your sisters. We have genuine communion with those saints, and we shouldn't flinch at that. We believe in the communion of the saints, not only those whom we know and could name, but a billion other saints of God. We commune with them. We're communing with them now as we gather together around the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, before His throne of grace. But in no way do we look to them for salvation or security. It's very important words that the Heidelberg Catechism gives to us here. Some might say, you know, even a Roman Catholic person might say, well, I don't look to saints for salvation. That's not exactly what the church teaches, but I do look to them for security. But we don't look to them for security. Surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, we run, as God's word says, with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We don't look to the saints for salvation and security. We look with the saints for salvation and security in Jesus Christ alone. The Vatican Council, I think, puts it properly when it says this: when we look on the lives of those women and men who have faithfully followed Christ, we are inspired anew to seek the city which is to come. You could wish that that was the extent of what the Council said about our participation with the saints, but that much is true, isn't it? When we look on the lives of those women and men who have faithfully followed Christ, we are inspired anew to seek the city which is to come, that city which has foundations. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. They have left us an example which we should imitate, Philippians 3:17, or not imitate, if the case may, as the case may be. But they teach us to live by true faith in the Savior, in whom alone we have all we need for salvation. So that's why the language is so, it's sort of jarring at the end of the answer to question 30. Excuse me, either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all they need for salvation. So what could be gained by looking to a saint? More salvation? More security? More certainty in salvation or security? Well, is Jesus a perfect Savior, or isn't he? That's the question that we're asking here. Is he an all or nothing Savior? And the answer is yes. And this concerns us even outside of the question of saints. We aren't just or perhaps at all tempted to trust in saints. We might seek salvation and security in saints, in ourselves, or elsewhere, anywhere. And the need for Jesus as a complete Savior is always being challenged. And it's always being challenged by a denial of the severity of sin and a groundless optimism in human ability. We minimize sin. We maximize the impact of human ability. And we have new little saviors. We have new things that we say, this can help me become in a better standing with God. But the gospel invites us, commands us, to see the utter inadequacy of whatever advantages we think we have outside of Christ. So, you know, in context, the writers are saying, look, you know, people growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, influenced by the Roman Catholic Church, maybe all you're saying, a charitable reading of your theology would be this. Maybe you're just thinking we have some advantage before God by looking to saints or to ourselves or to elsewhere. But the gospel invites us to see the inadequacy of whatever advantages we think we have outside of Christ. Remember how Paul once found confidence in his ethnicity, in his educational credentials, in his zealous obedience. Now, I promise you, Paul never thought that those things were his God, right? He never said, you know, I'm looking for salvation in my educational credentials. No, but they were advantages. They were things that maybe got him a little closer to God. But when God opened his eyes, he realized that what he had counted as gain was actually loss. Rubbish, filth, whatever word is best translated there. Because he saw them as advantages, they were actually loss. In fact, Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 5, 2 and 4, that if they trusted in circumcision and Jesus, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's the word of God. You are severed from Christ. So the Galatians would have said, no. We trust in Jesus. We trust in Christ and circumcision. He says, then Christ is of no advantage to you. You're severed from Christ. So friends, as we close, maybe we should ask this question of ourselves. What does that look like for you? Are there good things in your life that are competing with Jesus for your salvation and security? Are there things in your life that you might say, well, these are advantages alongside of Jesus to my good standing with God? Of course, you take away Jesus and these advantages fall, but they're advantages, they're props, What are those things? Genuine believers recognize these conflicts of faith. I mean, otherwise we'd have to say the question's not valid for us. It's only for them. But it's not just for them, it's for us. Genuine believers recognize these conflicts of faith and confess their weaknesses, their unbelief, and ask God to lock their eyes of faith more perfectly on Jesus, more exclusively on Jesus. So we might say this evening, yes, Lord, there are these things that are competing, that are running alongside of Jesus in that category of salvation and security, but I acknowledge them and I'm ashamed of them. And I'm asking you right now to lock my eyes of faith on Jesus. And thank you, God, for those who have run before me and those who are running with me and those who will run after me. This great cloud of witnesses, thank you for them as they help me to focus on Jesus. Jesus is a perfect Savior. If you do not trust Christ alone, you are 100% lost. There's no 95% lost or 5% lost because I trust mostly in Jesus. If you do not trust in Jesus alone, you are 100% lost. If you do trust him alone, acknowledging your weaknesses, confessing your sins, God's gospel promise is this: you have everything you need for salvation. And God, make that so for us today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending to us in the flesh, in our flesh, this beautiful testimony of your love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for offering yourself for us to be a total Savior for us, to take our place, to stand condemned in our place, and to receive for us the merits of eternal life. We pray that we would know you as our Savior and as our exclusive Savior. We pray for our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors and family members and others outside of that particular communion who confess the Lord Jesus, plus other things that will give advantages to them along the way. We pray for a lifting of this veil, that those who call upon you would call only upon you and find in you everything that they need for salvation. And we pray that for us as well. We pray that you would strip away from us those things that we even implicitly may be trusting in as supplements to our security, and make us secure in Jesus Christ alone. His name we pray.